I don't know about you, but I have to cry when I see stuff like that. And that's real in so many parts of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are throughout the world and in many places very hostile to being a Christian. And I want to thank you for those that are raising awareness for that, Father, both within our church and in many other churches and the organizations like Voice of the Martyrs, which bring before us a constant reminder that we have brothers and sisters who need our prayers and our help. And in doing so, they help us. They inspire us. I want to thank you for your people, Father, who are faithful. And I pray that you will strengthen them for whatever you call them to face and go through. Give them grace day by day, and may we remember them in our prayers and in any concrete way that we can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've just witnessed in the DVD an illustration of some of the difficulties confronting the church in many places today. The world isn't always friendly to abounding in the work of the Lord, is it? As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 exhorts us to do. In Ephesians 6 and chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's every bit as true today as it was when the Apostle Paul first penned those words. The Lord's work is no picnic. The Apostle Paul knew that, and many, many believers down the ages have known that. But in view of our resurrection hope that we've been looking at these past several weeks, in view of that hope, and in view of our Lord, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Now, last Sunday in 1 Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, gave three examples showing abounding in the work of the Lord includes engaging in mission beyond our own church family. They included giving charitable support, supplying for the ministry beyond ourselves, as well as exercising pastoral sensitivity beyond ourselves. But given the opposition that may sweep up against us, how can we do it? And you may wonder, if seeing some of the videos we've seen the past few weeks or at various times, boy, I wonder if I could go through that. I wonder if I could be faithful. How can we do this? How can we possibly do the Lord's work effectively? Well, in today's passage in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 13 through 24, those are the last verses of the book of 1 Corinthians that we've been looking at in our series, God-Centered in a Splintered World. That concludes our series by showing us just that. How we can possibly do the Lord's work effectively when so much seems against us. How we're to do the Lord's work in the world as it is. We do it with a strong gospel devotion that lovingly serves in holy fellowship with all of His people. And Paul begins that with an exhortation, or with actually several exhortations for battle, in verses 13 through 14. Exhortations to persevere in the faith and love-guided action. Read with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 through 14. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Let all you do be done in love." This is bracing military language here. Exhortations to battle. A general shouting out commands to his troops. The first four commands follow the course of battle. The enemy threatens. Guards, keep your eyes open. The enemy comes near. Dig in for the charge. The battle is joined. Act like men. Be strong. The commands call us to be alert and courageously strong in the faith. Now what happens to an army when the guards fall asleep? What happens, Russ, when you're out there and the guys under you, you're a commander, you're a lieutenant, and your guys fall asleep? Now that's not so bad when you're in Wisconsin. That's not so good if you're in Afghanistan or Kuwait or someplace else. What chance do we have against the powers of darkness if our eyes aren't open? Well, Paul exhorts us to be watchful. Be alert. Stay awake. Be vigilant in the face of danger. In the New Testament, it exhorts us to watch for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ so as to be ready for that coming. But just as often, the New Testament exhorts us to watch against or guard against worldly threats to our faith in the light of that coming day. Now that's what Paul means here. Guard against the enemies of your soul, the enemies of your faith. Throughout this letter, we've seen all kinds of threats to the church's well-being, from prevailing cultural standards which influence them to mistreat one another, to sexual immorality and greed, from idolatry to self-centered worship and jealous ministry, from bad company to bad theology. Do you think we need to be on our guard too? You bet we do. Stand firm in the faith, Paul says. Hold your ground. Don't surrender or retreat before the enemy. And the faith here is not our personal trusting. Now, in other places it is that, but here it's not our personal trusting, but it's what we're trusting in that Paul has in mind. It's the gospel that's been passed down to us from the apostles. It's Christ's death for our sins, His resurrection, His present lordship, and our future resurrection hope in Him. It's what anchors our feet so we can stand our ground when the enemy line collides with us. And here I think of the battle scenes in The Lord of the Rings. And I was just watching one the other day. My mother-in-law was watching The Lord of the Rings and in there. And I don't know if she could understand it all, but she was watching it. And Becky, you were with her on that for part of that time, right? Even Becky was watching The Lord of the Rings. I like to watch at least once a year. You do it around Christmas time. But you have the battle scenes, and they're lined up, and they clash and engage. And I remember one scene when the swords or whatever is just come up in a row coming down, and you have this great clash. You know, when you do that, you've got to have good footing. You have to have good footing when you play football, right? The Bears found that out a few weeks ago. But you have to have good footing. When you're golfing, you have to have good footing. But when you're fighting, when you're in battle, it's very important to have good footing. Paul says, stand firm in the faith. You see, it's the faith, the gospel, that gives us the firm footing. It's what anchors our feet so that we can stand our ground when the enemy collides with us. Don't depend on your personal faith to keep you planted. You'll fail if your faith is in faith. Depend upon the gospel. That's what your faith is in. Now, have you noticed in this letter, those of you who have been with us for these past several months, have you noticed how Paul deals with their problems one after the other? Again and again and again, he pulls them back to the gospel. You see, standing firm in the gospel doesn't mean just firmly holding on to the gospel teachings. It means to live by them. The gospel is being attacked on all fronts today, even within the church in some circles. And anyone who holds to it, who holds to the gospel, is often belittled and ridiculed. Christ's death on the cross for our sins is said to be cosmic child abuse. The resurrection is a myth. Christ as the one way to God is intolerant. And sin is something we need to be saved from, restricts free expression. And so we're a threat, and we're belittled. The whole thing is just retro. From another century, the first century, so we hear. So when the combat comes, we need to act like men, Paul says. We need to be strong. It's verse 13. even you women. To act like men is to be courageous. That's what Paul is talking about. They're brave men and women, not fearful children. Be strong and courageous is a faithful call, is a favorite call for courage in the Old Testament in tough challenges. It urges us to act strong, courageous, and of courageous obedience to the Lord, confident of His power. I'm a weak person, you say. What's the good of telling me to be courageous and strong? I don't have it in me. Well, you know something? I agree. You don't. None of us do. And that's why we have Paul's words in Ephesians 3:16. It's a prayer that God may grant you, may grant us, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. You don't have it there, but God can put it there by His Spirit. But perseverance in the gospel faith will get twisted and become ineffective if we don't also strive for loving in every act. That's verse 14. That's the fifth commandment here. The first four have a military flavor to it. This fourth one, you won't find a general giving to his troops in every act love, you know. The sharp battle commands for engaging the enemy are balanced by this rule of love for engaging each other. Let all that you do be done in love. Treat no one as an enemy. Treat them in love. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, love builds up. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 through 3 that we looked at quite a few weeks ago, Paul says that no matter what good gifts we have or what great things we do, without love, we're nothing, we gain nothing. Love is the atmosphere in which we work, even as the battle rages. The world's air is polluted, but in the church, love is the pure air we breathe, even as we forcefully persevere in the gospel faith. Now, we dare not break this dual combination, the combination of these two things, strong perseverance in the faith on the one hand and love-guided action on the other. They go together and they need to be tied together. In our Lord's warfare, they go together. The strongest kind of human character is, in fact, the most loving. Proof of point, Jesus Christ Himself. The one who is truly mighty in the faith is mightily active in love. This is what heals divisions in the church or at home and purifies self-centered worship and jealous ministries. Combine fearless fidelity to the message of Christ with living love for those who need Him, which happens to be everybody. Everybody needs Him. Love everybody. You see, the enemy is not people. As Paul laid out in the passage I began with, it's principalities and powers and high places. Behind the things we see in this world are those spiritual forces at work. That's where the danger is. And that's who we contend with. And we do so not with the weapons of this world, Paul says elsewhere, but with the weapons of the Spirit, with the Word, with the promises of God, and with the love that we have for God and for each other. Now let's keep each other primed for this, and our families, and our services, and our small groups, and our ministries together, and our prayers with one another, and our work. You have fellow believers, a lot of you, at work, and even in our fun times together. We need to prime ourselves for battle and for loving in every act and encouraging one another in all those situations that we're in. Now, Paul follows these exhortations for battle with guidance for leadership. He urges us to fall in with leaders who serve. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 15 through 16. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. The household of Stephanas was among the very few in the church in Corinth that Paul had personally baptized. He tells us that at the beginning of his letter when he's dealing with divisions in the church. Now here he describes them as the first converts in Achaia. Literally, the word is first fruits. There's a lot of imagery that goes behind that in a whole Old Testament background. They're among the first and the best of the gospel harvest around Corinth, that area, that Paul had offered up to God with more to come. They were a promise as God reaped them through the ministry of Paul that there would be more in that area that would come, and there were. There are many. The Corinthians know this. But Paul says they also know something else here about them, about the household of Stephanus, and this is key. This is key. They have, Paul says, devoted or set themselves to serving the saints. Now, Stephanus was a man of means. The fact that this is called a household here means that he was head of a household. It means he had money. He had status. He had standing in the community. Now, this prominent household was doing the unthinkable in the Corinthian culture. They had set themselves to humbly serve the needy. The poor were not there to serve them. They were there to serve the poor. And this was throughout the church family. And I'm sure it went beyond that. You see, love is not self-promoting. And that's the kind of leadership that we need for Christian warfare. It turns the world's brand of leadership on its head and will always prevail. So Paul urges the Corinthians to be subject or to set themselves under such who serve like this. It's a wordplay between what the household of Stephanus did in setting themselves to serving the saints and then the call to set yourselves under or to subject yourselves to those such as these. It's not hard to subject yourself to a servant, is it? Some think Stephanus and his household may have been elders or deacons, but that's not what Paul focuses on or even hints at here. I doubt that they had that status or that position. What he emphasizes is not their position, but their practice. He urges the Corinthians and us to be subject to, literally to be set or placed under, every gospel worker who displays such servanthood. And the gospel workers are anybody who works together in the ministry of the gospel. It should be every single one of us in here. But everyone who displays such servanthood, Paul says, get in line with them. It's not about authority and power. It's about supporting those who freely offer humble service to others. It's about finding such people, seeking out such people, noticing such people, tagging such people, and joining them in their serving spirit and action. Recognize them, Paul says, for what they are and get in step with them. Verses 17 through 18. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they may have made up for your absence. The whole church couldn't be there with Paul. He's in Ephesus. But these men, the household could be. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. Now, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus were serving Paul on behalf of their church on what amounts to, evidently, a kind of a short-term missions trip. They may have delivered the Corinthians' letter to Paul, and they're likely the ones who will carry Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul typically commends his letter carriers as examples to imitate, and that's what he's doing here. So note what he says about them here. I find this intriguing. They bring joy with their presence, as in verse 15. When you think of leaders, is that what you think of? They bring joy with their presence. They refresh with their service, in verse 18. Those are high words. They bring joy with their presence and they refresh with their service. Could you serve with someone like that? Could you follow someone like that? Now, this is not just a trickle. It's not just a leaky faucet that's doing this. Paul says that they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. They're not stingy with the refreshment. They're not selective. Just the way they are and the way they serve, it's refreshing others as a way of life. In Matthew 11:28, our Lord Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You need rest? Our Lord says, I will give you rest. And the word that Jesus uses there for rest is exactly the same word, refresh, that Paul uses here. They refreshed me and you. Same word. The refreshment Jesus graciously gave these men when he saved them and as he's bringing them along in their growth in Christ. The same refreshment that he gave and gives to them, they are giving to others. And so Paul says, give recognition to such men as this. See them for what they are. Value them. Get in step with them. See, it may well be that, it mentions Stephanus here, he's the head of the household. The other two may have been his servants or his slaves in the household. And Paul is saying to men like this, who are slaves, but they're slaves for the gospel, serve them, work with them, hold them up, recognize what they are, value them, and get in step with them. One of our greatest challenges today is twofold. We have a crisis of leadership, big time, whether it's in the nation or in the church, a crisis of leadership and a crisis of following. In order to have good leaders really produce, you also have to have good followers. And good leaders have to bring along those who will follow them. Paul is laying out the criteria for us in his family. Leaders who really don't know what leading is about and followers who haven't a clue to what's worth following. That's where we're at in our country today. Here's the model for us. Leaders who serve like the ones that Paul holds up here, who serve like Christ, and followers, get this, followers wise enough to fall in line with them and not others. There are a lot of would-be leaders and a lot of leaders who put themselves forward. They're not necessarily good leaders. They're not worth following. But there are those who are, and a lot of times they're not noticed. Paul says, open your eyes to them. Open your eyes earlier, watch out for the enemies. Now watch out for these who are really leaders in the kingdom. Great leadership and great following of this sort would solve a lot of world problems. Now be alert to leaders who love serving like Christ and join with them. Be alert to leaders who love serving like Christ and join in with them. Follow those who have the Christ-like character and the life that's worth imitating. Now to these exhortations for battle and for the guidance for leadership that Paul gives, he now adds greetings for fellowship. I really like to look at Paul's closing in his letters. A lot of people skip over them, but there are a lot of nuggets to dig out of that. Don't skip them. Greetings for fellowship. Draw upon the wide fellowship of God's people. I try to imagine when Paul gives greetings from this person or that person or from a church, but usually from individuals, I try to picture in my mind, what did they look like? What did they do? And I try to get as much out of what Paul says and what I can find elsewhere about what these people might have been like. Because they're people like you and me that Paul's writing to. These are not super Christians. They're ordinary Christians who just love God. And they're serving Him. And Paul is mentioning them or talking about them in the close of his letters. They're very personal things. They're real flesh and blood people. At least they were back then. They will be when the resurrection happens again. Verses 19 through 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, elsewhere known as Priscilla. She's known from several other places. They are both together. Together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greeting, greeting, greeting. Four times it's mentioned in those verses, and greeting will be mentioned one more time in the next verse that follows. Paul loads up on the greetings here. He uses the words greeting or greet, as I mentioned, four times in these verses and once more in verse 21. Don't pass over the greetings. Paul first sends greetings from distant sister churches. In verses 8 and 9, Paul had indicated that he was presently ministering in the city of Ephesus. That's located in western Turkey today. It's a ways from where Corinth is located in the bottom part of Greece. It's from there that he sends his first greetings. The churches sending their greetings from the Roman province of Asia have rapidly sprung up as the gospel has spread from the ministry of Paul and others in Ephesus. So all these churches are basically daughter churches coming out of the gospel that spread out of Ephesus. And they're sending greetings to the church at Corinth by way of Paul's letter here. They do this all the time. Greetings are very, very important. Their greetings remind the Corinthian church that they belong to a much larger church family. You see, we have a wide Christian family, a very wide Christian family, and today it extends around the world like it never has before, to an extent that it never has, with a family the size that it's never been. A couple of, not statistics, but statements here. We had more martyrs, people killed for Christ, in the last century than all the preceding 19 centuries before. We have more Christians alive today than the preceding 19 centuries before combined. Far beyond that. We have a huge family, a wide Christian family. Paul also sends warm greetings in the Lord from one particular church in Ephesus that was hosted by Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla. Paul was probably staying with them just as he had when they had planted the church in Corinth several years before. Like Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, I'll use the word Priscilla here, the name Priscilla, were tent makers by trade. But they were also a very effective husband-wife gospel ministry team. See, wherever they lived, they hosted a church in their home. They helped plant a church and they hosted one in their home. They were effective teachers. Earlier in Ephesus, they had filled in the gaps for Apollos, his understanding of the gospel, before he went on to Corinth and had a very fruitful ministry there. And there are a lot in Corinth who, we want Apollos. We love his teaching. We love, he's a great speaker. He's a great believer. And he was. Well, Aquila and Priscilla helped fill him in further on the gospel when he came to that city in Ephesus originally was powerful, but he didn't know the whole gospel story, and they filled him in on it, and they taught him, and they brought him along, and then they sent him off to Corinth, and he had a tremendously fruitful ministry there. Think of the many personal connections we also have with other churches across the country and around the world because of joint ministry efforts we've had, and of Cornerstonians who have moved on to other places. You see, we have a wide Christian network. And I'm reminded of this when occasionally I will go to some conferences that are national conferences and I meet people there that I know and that or that know people that are here and churches that are around in different places. It's amazing the connections that are there. We have a wide Christian network. Paul sends a third set of greetings from those he terms as all the brothers. There's a little bit of difference from the commentators on who all the brothers are. All the brothers are with Paul here, and they're evidently from the whole church of in Ephesus. So he sends greetings from the churches of the province, from the church of the big city, and from the one small church that has special connections with them in that city as well. We have a wide Christian fellowship. Why do you think they're called brothers? It's because it's a family, a spiritual family fellowship, the family of God. And the word brothers here covers both men and females and women believers. So when you see that in scriptures, often that's a common term to apply to both. So it's all the Christians that are in Ephesus here. But the punchline for all of these greetings seems to come in the last one, which is not really a greeting that Paul sends, but one that he urges the Corinthians to give. They're to give holy, affectionate greetings to whom? To one another. To one another. Now think of all the problems this church has been having. They've got splits. They've got people vying to have one-upmanship over one another. They're competing with their use of their spiritual gifts. There's all kinds of things going on. Paul says, and makes a point of this, give one another a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In Jewish practice, the kiss was men with men and women with men, women. And the New Testament Christian greeting, kiss, seems to have been the same here in the New Testament. It was like our handshake, only, actually better, like a hug. It was a sign of genuine affection. 1 Peter 5:14 calls it the kiss of love, meaning Christian love for one another. And here Paul calls it a holy kiss. Holy, it sets people apart. It brings them together and sets them apart to God. A holy kiss. As holy, the kiss affirmed the common bond among all Christians. It meant that regardless of social standing, regardless of economic status, regardless of nationality, of race, of ethnicity, of gender, you can go on and on, regardless of all those things, in Christ, all believers are joined together in the Lord's family, in His fellowship. It meant peace that removes discord in relationships such as the Corinthians battled within. It meant greetings that cultivate an atmosphere in which we draw upon and contribute to the wide fellowship of God's people. You see, greetings help us to keep connecting the dots of Christian fellowship. Let me say that again. Greetings help us to keep connecting the dots of Christian fellowship. You know that from even just the very short times we have at the beginning of all of our services, of our greeting time. A lot of times I wish they were longer, but we've only got so much time, and we can carry that on after the service, and it's intended to be that way. But greetings. When you go to another church, greet them in the name of our church. You folks that are here visiting, greet us in the name of your church and on behalf of your church as well. The greeting of one another, you know, when you're a small minority like the early Christians were here, when you're often under pressure, there's persecution, those greetings, when you're able to get together from one city to another, that may be on business trips or they may be traveling for this or that, sometimes they're bringing aid to one another, those greetings become very, very important. They connect the dots, as I said, the dots of fellowship with other believers within the congregation and also other believers beyond. So don't diminish the idea of the greeting. It's very important, and it moves us toward a greater and more in-depth fellowship where we might even pray for one another. Take the fellowship of Christian gathering and Christian greeting seriously enough to greet. Keep connecting the fellowship dots. Now, Paul wraps up his exhortations for battle and his guidance for leadership and greetings for fellowship with one more. The marks of belonging. And he calls us to uphold what distinguishes God's community. Verses 21 to 24. Again, read along with me. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. I'm going to stop here for a moment. It was Paul's practice, and this was typical in the ancient world, when they sent letters, they would dictate letters, and somebody else who was skilled at writing, at dictation, would write the letters. Paul evidently had some kind of affliction, whether it's blindness or whatever, that he had difficulty writing himself. And in one of the other letters, he says, "See what big letters I write." You know, it's tough if somebody's unable to write real legibly to read what they're saying. So Paul has somebody else writing. And then, as part of the seal that this is really from me, this was standard, you'd write the last part of it, no matter how bad a writer you were. I don't know if you've seen Ron Fay's signature. It's awful. But just like a doctor's or something, you know, they can't write worth means. But that was important as a testament or as a seal or a verification that this really is from the person who's sending it, and verifying that the contents of the letter is really from the person who's sending it, and he's agreeable to everything that's in there. He's confirming that. Because, you know, long distance, you know, a lot of things can happen along the way. You've got to have reliability stuff here. So anyhow, that's what this is about here. But it sets up something Very important. Let me continue reading. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Now, in every verse here, from verses 22, 23, and 24, we have our Lord mentioned, and that's important. The dividing line in the Christian community here is love for the Lord. Paul wants to drive that point home here. The dividing line is love for the Lord. Love for the Lord is what distinguishes God's people. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul said that no one speaking in the Spirit ever of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Now here in verse 22, it's the lack of love for the Lord. Not if anyone hates the Lord, but if anyone has no love for the Lord. You see, there's not much difference there. All the many problems and dysfunctions that Paul had to deal with in the Corinthian church ultimately go back to this as the source, a deficiency of love for Christ. To have no love for him is fatal, ultimately. Let him be accursed, Paul says. He's not wishing that on them. He's saying that that's what's going to be happening to them in the end if they have no love for the Lord. It's the sharpest distinction that Paul can make between the Lord's people and those outside God's covenant community that are outside His grace, His saving grace. The fundamental distinction is love for the Lord. Without it, there is no saving relationship. If someone's in that saving relationship, there will be love for the Lord. It may need to grow, it will need to grow, but it'll be there in some measure. Paul's cry of Maranatha, O come, Lord, or O Lord, come. That's the cry for the Lord's coming in judgment to correct the wrong in this world and to establish the right, to put in place His perfect righteousness throughout all the earth. In Revelation 22, verse 20, this is the heart cry of the church. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's Christ speaking, the resurrected Christ in the vision of Revelation. Surely I am coming soon. And then there's the response from the church, amen, come Lord Jesus. And that's a phrase that was stated often in the early church, an appeal for God to come, for Christ to come. Well, until then, His grace and fellowship of love are our companions. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see, none of what Paul has exhorted us to do in this passage can be done apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus being with us. Moses, when he's leading the Israelites toward the promised land and out of Egypt, there's a point where the Israelites have disobeyed big time. God has threatened to remove them. Moses intercedes. The Lord listens to him. This is all by design by the Lord. He's teaching Moses things. He's teaching the Israelites things about the mercy and grace of God, among other things. And after that, Moses says to God, if you don't go with us, Lord, we're just like any other people. All the other peoples around here. The thing that makes us distinct is that you're with us. Paul says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Without that grace, we're not distinct from anyone else either. We're not in a saving position. We need His grace, and if we're going to engage in the battle, if we're going to follow the good leadership, if we're going to have that fellowship nurtured and developed and tap into all of the resources that are there, we need His grace to do those things. We do not have the power in ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, at the beginning, chapter 1, and verses 4 and 8, Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you, not because of how great they are. He says, because of the grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that's the grace of salvation, that's the grace of the gifts that He's given. I give thanks to God because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Verse 8 picks up as Paul goes through and he describes Christ Jesus as the one who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God taking us all the way to the end. And Paul sends his love. He's not saying a prayer here. He's saying basically, my love is going with you, is with you as well. It's the fellowship of love that's in Jesus Christ. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul's love, but it's in the fellowship of Christ Jesus. Who enabled Paul to love? Christ. Who gave him the grace to love? Christ. Paul sends that gift of love that he received in Christ on with them because they need it. We need the fellowship of love. And we need for our Lord to return. Pray for our Lord's future return as you live in His present grace. Paul communicates as a vehicle for bestowing the grace of the Lord Jesus on the Corinthians. He's their father in the faith. He also sends his love. Pray for the Lord's future return as you live in his present love. He will return, but you know, God wants us to pray for the things he promises. They go together. Pray for the Lord's return. Pray that it may be soon. And live in his present grace in the meantime. You see, our battle, our world is a battlefield for the hearts and souls of splintered people. Our series has been gospel-centered in a splintered world. It's splintered because people are splintered. Our world is a battlefield, a battleground for their hearts and their souls. They need the salvation of Christ. But our Lord has given us also our battle instructions. He's given us leaders and guidance. He's given us the fellowship of His saints and the marks of His people that make us distinct. So be watchful, be firm, be strong, be courageous. Strong and courageous and persevering in God, in the gospel and in love. Strong and courageous in leading as servants and stepping up with leaders who serve. Strong and courageous in connecting the dots of our fellowship near and far. Strong and courageous in upholding the marks of love and grace. That's how we do the Lord's work in the world as it is now. That's how we communicate the blessings of God where there is no blessings out there currently. Strong and courageous with the grace of our Lord Jesus. Strong and courageous with the love of the saints. That's how we do it. Mary, I'm going to ask you to come up right now. Right now, okay?